I can't play, can't sing, but I enjoy what you guys do. The kids reckon that Dad sings good tenor, 10 or 20 miles away, so they can't hear me, you know. In the 1970s, there was a young lady who was going to Moody Bible Institute, and Moody Bible Institute is sort of up a side road off Irving Park Road. Irving Park Road's like a massive, busy, heavily lit road, and her car was parked down there, and she walked up to go to Bible College at 9 o'clock at night. She's walking down there, and there's a park on the right, and as she walks down the street, a gang of thugs came around the corner and stood in the darkness just before she got to Irving Park Road. She looked at these thugs and she said, "Oh, I'm much closer to them than I are to Moody. I definitely couldn't outrun them." And she said, "Father, if I have to suffer, please give me the grace to suffer." And she kept walking. She got about 5 metres from these idiots and her hand touched something. And she looked down. There's a massive Alsatian walking alongside her who took a couple of paces in front of her and he went, "Rrr!" And the thugs, being, you know, such the sort of heroes that they are, decided there might be four of us and one of him, but we're not equal to the task. And they disappeared into the park. And her heart was beating and she went to pat that dog and he was gone. An angel of God in that form. Friends, from now until the Sunday before New Year, if there's going to be one, from now until New Year, every Sunday, except for the Sunday right before Christmas, we're going to be in the book of Esther. And people with little knowledge and even less sense will tell you, but God's not even mentioned in Esther. So why is it in the Bible? If you cannot see the hand of a mighty God protecting his people in Esther, come and see me and we'll arrange neurosurgery for you and see if we can hook up the neurons in there. It is such a wonderful book. I've had a bit of a break from preaching, which kind of came at a good time. I found that whole thing on I can't even say the word, but, you know, the book that comes after Philippians. that was heavy duty, man. And I needed a bit of a break. And the people that we had come to the church, I was just so blessed by the people that had come to the church. It was just incredible. And, you know, I'm so grateful. Some of those people came very long distances at their own expense to minister to us. And Karen Smith came all the way from Philadelphia and she lived in our house for 10 days. And it was a blessed 10 days. We had a wonderful 10 days with Karen. But in the process of these last weeks, since I got back from Malaysia, I've been studying and preparing and doing background work on Esther. And this is what it's like. You come to books like Isaiah, and Proverbs, you know, Job. These are mountain peak books. These are massive mountain peak books. They're just big in my imagination. And you're up in the bright sun, bright hot sun, and there's massive prophecies. You know, Ezekiel and Daniel. One Bible College student, he said. He said he went to study the book of Ezekiel and he said, "I wouldn't have passed if it hadn't been for Schofield's footnotes in his Bible." there's a lot to get your head around in the book of Ezekiel. But Esther is like the Song of Solomon, the same. It's down in the valley, in the shade, by a quiet brook. And it's just where God... It's just where God reaches out to your soul and he touches you and says, I'm in charge. It's okay. I know that everything around you looks dark. I know that everything around you looks really hectic. But I'm in charge. That's so good to know. That's so good to know. I've named this series, each message will have its own title, but I've named this series, The God Who Is There, Who Is Not Silent. Amen? The God Who Is There, Who Is Not Silent. And today I'm going to introduce you to some characters. And I want you to understand this about the book of Esther. It is not a story. It is not an allegory. It is a recitation, a factual recitation of what happened in the life of the Jews, and in particular in the life of Mordecai and Esther and King Ahasuerus and Vashti and these main characters. These are all historical characters. This is all set in a historical period in the Iron Age, and I'm going to give you, to start with, a little bit of background. just so that you get a grip on this, because it ties in so beautifully, and I want you to have that historical background. Then we're going to pick apart some of these beautiful truths in the first chapter today together. Okay, let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is today to come to this beautiful little book of Esther, and to see. And to be able to trace, Father, your hand of protection and blessing and guidance in the life of this beautiful lady. Father, teach us, instruct us. But above all, Father, I pray that you would minister deeply to our hearts and draw us back, Father, into confident, deep fellowship with you. Just, Father, meet your people today. And Father, I pray that you would show them again, show each of us again, that you're a mighty God and that you're ever vigilant and that you're over us and that you protect us and that you love us. And we'll be grateful, Father, for what you do today. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. I'm going to take you back a little ways, okay? About 3,000 years, actually. Back to the year 1000 BC. And a little fella came on the scene right around then who was looking after sheep. And already you know who it is. And God reached down in the midst of all of these great and mighty men. He reached down and he plucked a little skinny red-headed shepherd boy. And he plucked him out and he said, "You're going to be the man after my own heart. And you're going to lead my people Israel." Now this follows on from a bloke who was king who should never have been. Number one, because he was a Benjamite. And number two, because he was an idiot. And his name was Saul. He had been given a task. Go out and annihilate the Amalekites, everything, man, woman, child, beast, everything. They are a blight and a stain and a threat to the nation of Israel. What do you think he did? He went out and he comes back with the king. And of course, you know, he's a pretty good looking sheep, man. I'll have a few of them. And some oxen over here. Look how fat they are. We'll take those back and, you know, we'll sacrifice them. And then after the sacrifice, cut a few steaks off and take them home. That's him. He's not the smartest bloke on the planet. And as he comes back, he encounters Samuel. And this is what Samuel says to him. So Samuel, this is in 1 Samuel 15. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." I've got a little present for him. Agag. Can you remember that name? Agag. Remember who he was? King of who? The Amalekites. The sworn enemies of the people of God, who Saul should have put to death. Well, Samuel fixed that up real quick. And it says in the scripture that he hacked him to death with a sword. Samuel's the prophet. Don't get in the way of the prophet. And he was hacked to death with a sword. You see, Saul should have done that. And God looks down and he plucks his son, David. And David ushered in the golden years of Israel. He didn't do everything right. In fact, he did a lot of stuff that was wrong. And he produced a son called Solomon. And it was in David's heart. David's love burned for God. And he said this, the Ark of the Covenant, Lord, it's in Samaria, of all places. It's in Samaria, and it's in a tent. He said, I want to build this magnificent structure for you that resembles the greatness of who you are. And I want to bring that Ark of the Covenant there. And he's all excited about it. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to him, I want to have that, but not at your hand. Not at your hand. Your son, Solomon, will build it. Because you're a man of war. And you've got blood on your hands, David. And I want Solomon to build it. And Solomon's temple became into being. Magnificent thing. Solomon's temple. Temple number one. There's four of them. But temple number one came into being. Solomon blew it. Now, I've told you before, there's three things that will derail a man. Money, pride, and sex. They're the three things that will derail a man of God. Sex derailed him. This is a bloke who went nuts. He had 600 cucumbers and 300 wives. It was 900 women in his house. Can you imagine the pantyhose in your bathroom in the morning? My goodness. Unbelievable. 900 women in his house, this bloke. He went crackers. That one undid him. His money undid him. Because he was the wealthiest man in the world. And his pride brought him unstuck. All three of them brought that man down. And at the end of his life, at the end of the glorious years of Israel, the kingdom was divided. His son, Rehoboam, went to assert his right to the throne. But a fellow named Jeroboam the First, who was a terrible man, and Jeroboam the First asserted his right to rule over Israel, and the kingdom split. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The 2 tribes to the south were Judah, and the land allotment for Judah was quite large, and right smack bang in the middle of it, like a little Tasmania, was Benjamin. Not even as big as Tasmania. A little tiny spot in the middle. So we had Judah and Benjamin. You got that? South country. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ruled over Judah. And they had a whole series of kings. But Jeroboam the First ruled over the 10 tribes. And some of the biggest idiots in the nation of Israel evolved as the kings in that northern kingdom, finishing up with a clown by the name of Zedekiah, who just went right off his nut. Involved in them was people like Ahab. He was one of the kings of the northern tribe. They're terrible, ungodly people who engaged in all of the polytheism that was going on all around them and the worship of demons. That's what they did. I've actually got a book at home of the summary of the kings. And it's interesting, the person who wrote it identified them as good or bad. It's kind of a simplistic way of looking at it. In the northern kingdom, there's not one king with the word good against him. No, there's none. In the southern kingdom, It's about 50-50. The northern kingdom ended up being carried away by the Assyrians after just 200 years. The southern kingdom remained, you know, on and off true to God, and they lasted 350 years until Jerusalem was smashed and they were carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were put into slavery. Okay, so far? Take a deep breath, it's okay. It's just a little bit of history. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom came to a crashing halt. He wasn't the smartest bloke on the planet either. He thought he was God. Pretty dumb move. And he wanted people to worship him. You know the story. Daniel wouldn't do that. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they refused to do that. And these the Jews lived as slaves in Babylon. And then the kingdom passed to a fellow by the name of Belshazzar. Bel is the Babylonian word for save the king or protect the king. And he was a clown. He was a drunkard. And they were having a wild party one night, and handwriting appeared on the wall. It said, many, many, tekel, few, fasten. Nobody knew what it meant. Oh, in their drunken stupor, he said, I know somebody who will know, and he won't be drunk tonight. So they called Daniel in. He says, what's this? Here, there's handwriting on the wall, but nobody's hand is there. What is this? He said, that means you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're done. At that very moment, Cyrus's army invaded and Babylon was no more. It was now a Medo-Persian kingdom. And things shifted. Cyrus took over. And following Cyrus was somebody by the name of Ahasuerus, otherwise known as, catch this for a name, Xerxes. X-E-R-X-E-S. Now, I've never heard any of you people calling your kid Xerxes. No, ever heard of a Xerxes? How does Xerxes McKee sound for the next baby? Not so great. Well, there's something about these people that you need to understand. They did not practice polytheism. They did not worship demons like the Babylonians did. They practiced, and I've been practicing saying this, it's not easy to say, they've been practicing Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism. Now, a person practicing Zoroastrianism is a monotheistic worshipper. So far, so good. They believe in an afterlife of heaven or hell. Again, so far, so good. They believe in a personal responsibility to a personal God. Bit difficult to complain about that. However, they believe that the way that I live and how I treat the people around me, when I die, I will stand before the God of the universe, who they had a name for, and he will weigh up the scales here. Good, 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 good. Bad, 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 bad. You just made it. Okay, you can go into heaven. Now, friends, people all over the world believe that today, don't they? Officially, there are approximately 200,000 Zoroastrians in the world today, and they're all in India or in Iran. it might be the odd one here. I actually met one day, and he told me what it was, and I didn't know what it was, but I knew it wasn't Christian, so I gave him a miss. But I since understand what it is. But listen to how this connects, because it relates specifically to our story. Because of their practice of Zoroastrianism, they feared eternity. So therefore, treating people in slavery and treating them badly in slavery would not go well in the, you know, in the thing in eternity. And they tended to treat the Jews very much better than what Nebuchadnezzar did. In fact, Cyrus signed a decree, and he said, I'm not only going to allow you to live as free people, to live as citizens, I'm going to actually facilitate and assist you to go back to Jerusalem and to build Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel went there to be the governor. And Joshua led that first wave of Jews back to Jerusalem. Now, I know there's a tendency, I've been guilty of this myself, I know there's a tendency of saying they were the obedient Jews and the ones who went were the disobedient Jews, and they were, but they weren't. They went back to Jerusalem and they didn't do a whole lot. And you know how I know that? Because the next guy to go, the next guy who was sent there, was the scribe Ezra. And he took the next wave of Jews there, and it was Ezra where they found the scrolls, and he stood and he read the scrolls from morning until night. You reckon this sermon's long? He read the scrolls from morning until night, and they wailed and they threw dust in the air and they tore their clothing. He said, no, no, this is not a day. This is a day to be joyful. This is a day to celebrate. We've got the word of God in our hands again. God had divinely protected over those 70 years, which the prophet Jeremiah prophesied they would be in captivity. Across those 70 years, across all of the ransacking and across all of the destruction that took place, God protected his word. And they brought it out and they read the scroll. Well, do you think they did what they should? No. They intermarried, and the evidence is when we get to the book of Nehemiah, which is now 200 years down the track. And Nehemiah hears a report that after all this time, the walls of the city of Jerusalem lay in waste. No, they were not obedient at all. Haggai and Zechariah, they went there with Zerubbabel and Joshua and prophesied to the people. And when you come to study the book of Zechariah, you need to understand what the overarching thing is. The Lord is coming, build the temple. That's the message of Zechariah. It's a pretty complex message, but that's the message. The Lord is coming. The Messiah is coming. Build the temple. And they pushed and they pushed, and the people finally managed to build the temple. Now, between that first group of people who went back under Zerubbabel and Joshua and the second group of people who went back under Ezra sits the book of Esther. Okay? So the Jews who a particular fella wanted to commit genocide against. He wanted to wipe out every Jew in the kingdom, despite the fact they were as citizens. That fellow's name is Haman. And we'll come back to him in a minute. So I introduce that fellow to you. We'll come back to Haman in just a moment. So here we see the little book of Esther nestled in between these tumultuous times. Some of the Jews are gone, some of the Jews have stayed, and this guy has a desperate, blind, malignant hatred for Jews. Now remember I said these other guys were Ahasuerus, so Xerxes, Cyrus, what were they? Something about rhymes with toast. Zoroast. Yeah, okay. That's what they were. And their attitude was to have a gentle attitude towards the Jews because of what, you know, weighing them up in heaven, okay? That's what drove these guys, but not Haman. And we'll find out why, because when we get into a chapter, a couple of chapters up, it says Haman, listen, the Agagite. Haman was an Agagite. Who was Agag? He was the king of who? The Amalekites. He was the king of Israel's sworn enemies that the very prophet of Israel hacked to death with a sword. And Haman hated them for it. He wasn't really one of them. He had just risen to prominence in there. That's the history. That's the background of the book. So I'm going to introduce you to certain individuals. The first person I want to introduce you to, his name is Ahasuerus. Xerxes, we've already mentioned him. He's the king. He is the king of a massive empire. It stretches from India to Ethiopia. You don't get to ride that on a push bike in a day. Okay? There's 127 provinces there. And the manner in which this fella reigned as king was he had princes and he had governors in every one of those 127, yeah? And the way that he ran this thing was not thou shalt. He didn't run it like that. He was renowned in history for being a consensus king. So he brought them all together. And he's one of these fellows who, he's the leader, he's the king, he's got the ring, he stamps the ring in the wax and that's it, you know. But he wants to draw them together and somehow make them think that his idea was their idea and get them all on side. So they're all with him. He was a consensus monarch. And it's important to understand that and what we're going to see here in chapter 1. And then he was married to a lady named Vashti. I really like this lady. This is not a get pushed around lady. He was married to a beautiful woman named Vashti. So that's the second person. The third person I want to introduce to is a bloke named Memucan. A name like that, Memucan McKee. That goes pretty well. I'm picking some names for you here. Okay. Memucan, he was one of the principal guys of one of these provinces. Memucan. Need to remember who he is. And then, of course, there's Mordecai. And Mordecai had a cousin who... his parents, much younger than him, his parents were killed. And he took this girl, whose name is Hadassah, into his home. And he raised her. And she's an exceptionally beautiful girl. And she's not just a beautiful girl in her outward appearance, friends. She is a beautiful person. She is a faithful follower of Yahweh. And we see that in the book. And her name is Hadassah. So when are we going to get to Esther? We just did. Her name is also Esther. She is Hadassah, daughter of the tribe of Benjamin. In Hebrew, Binyamin. And in Shushan, the palace, her name was changed to Esther. It's a wonderful name. Hadassah means myrtle. And myrtle has an extreme significance in Israel. It was myrtle that they dipped in the blood of the lamb and sprinkled on the doorposts in Egypt when the Lord brought them out. That was myrtle. And myrtle has a little white star-shaped flower on it. Guess what Esther means? It means star. Yeah. Close. That means star. That's the cast of characters. Only it's, as I said, it's not a story. This is a reality. This is a historical fact. You all okay so far? All right. So, pop quiz time. Who was Memucan? Who's talking? Yeah. Go. It's okay, women can talk in this church. Who was he? Yes. He was a governor of one of the provinces. Very good. He was a key man. And what was the other name for Ahasuerus? Xerxes. Great. You're doing great. All right. So let's go to the scripture. And it says in verse 1, look at your Bibles. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan or Susa, same place, the palace, in the third year of his reign. So now we know exactly when this took place, 483. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces. One of those guys was Memucan. Okay? He's brought all these guys together. And he's going to have a barbie. Well, and this is some barbie. Now, I've been to Len and Susan had a barbie. We've turned up over there at 2 in the afternoon. Went and talked to all the horses and had them talk back to us and stuff. And then we've had a barbie, and about 9 o'clock at night we've gone home. 7 hours. That's great. Never been to your place for a barbie. Can't work that one out why, but I'm waiting for an invitation.
You've been to Prune Roses, though.
I have been over there and pruned your roses, that's quite right. And all I got for that was a whole bunch of spikes and stickles up my arm. I've been to your place, maybe for an hour and a half. But these guys came along. And you know how long this feast lasted? 6 months. This is a massive booze up, to say the very least. I don't know how they had enough booze to last 6 months, but they did. 6 months of... This is not completely unheard of in that part in Mesopotamia in the Iron Age. This is something that they did. Great, big, long, drawn-out things. When Jews had weddings, those weddings, the feast at a wedding, could go 7, 8, 9, 10 days. At a Hindu wedding, the lady that I met in Thailand, she was Hindu and she got married, and their wedding thing went for 2 weeks. I said, oh man, that's a lot of gluttony. But I said, we eat and drink and dance and carry on and go and sleep and come back and we eat and drink and dance. And this goes for 2 weeks. You know, that defines the whole thing. It drives me nuts going to a wedding for 3 hours. I can't bear it. But to imagine that, But this one went for 6 months. And you can imagine what was going on. Now, we get to verse 4. Now, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, here he goes. What's he doing? He's showing off. What is this? Money, pride and sex. Which is the one that's bringing him unstuck? In money. Here he goes. He's a wealthy fella. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days, 6 months, and when these days were expired, and look at this now, he can't help himself, this buck, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast for all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both small and great, for another 7 days. He just can't get enough of this feasting. So they've got all the princes and all these other goobers, and they're all there together. And he's showing off his money, and he's showing off his pride. He's showing off how great he is. And archaeology has uncovered things where he referred to himself as the King of Kings and the glorious King of Kings and the great King of Kings. He didn't have a problem with his self importance at all. He's calling himself all of these crazy names, many of which, of course, are ascribed to Yahweh. Are you with me? And now he's had this great big six-month-long thing. And you know why he had this thing? Because he was planning and plotting to attack Greece. And he needed all these guys to come on board with him. He got them on board. He went and attacked Greece. And he got his backside kicked fair up the back of his neck. And he came back 4 years later, a defeated and a beaten man. And we'll get to that. But for right now, that's the reason he was holding this feast. Making decisions out of prolonged drunkenness. Probably a very bad way to make a decision. So for 7 more days. And it says in verse 6, there was white, green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. Wow. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. I mean, this is a pretty spectacular deal. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed. So you can drink, you don't have to drink. You can drink a little, you can drink a lot. It's open slather. Wouldn't have been too many that didn't drink at all. Now, along at the same time, also Vashti the queen, she made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So there's a 2 7-day deal going on. You with me? You'll get this picture. It's a massive thing going on. 2 7-day deals. Ahasuerus is with the boys. So you can imagine. And Vashti is with the girls. And all of a sudden, the king's courtier arrives and says to Vashti, "The king has summoned you to come where the men are." It says their hearts were merry with wine. I can imagine. "The king has summoned you to come wearing your royal crown." Let me sort of expand that a little for you, in case you didn't get it. The king's there, 7 days of boozing, all the commoners about the place, and he says, "Tell Vashti to come, because she is such a beautiful woman. Tell Vashti to come with her royal crown and nothing else. Because I want to show off her beauty." Now, it was illegal in that country, in that under that economy, for the wife of the king to even show her face to the commoners. That's why they went off with these things around them. And now he wants her to come and parade around so they can gawk and geek and perv on her. And she said, no. Don't you love that? It's so simple. I'd like to think she said, stuff off. but whatever else, she made it very clear to this guy, you go and tell him, I am not going to do that. And you know, she knew what the cost of that could have cost her head. But she wasn't going to compromise who she is. My respect for the woman just like soars when I think about how courageous she would have been to have done what she did. This is Vashti. Wow. So what do you think happened? Well, pandemonium. Pandemonium happened. Now, ladies, this is all for you. In verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come. She said, stuff off, I'm not coming. And the king was very wroth. Wroth is not just angry. Wroth is bright red in the cheeks, hatred angry. And he says that his anger burned within him at being told by the queen, I'm not going to come parade around like that in front of all those blokes. Not going to happen. And the king said to the wise men, incidentally, these are the same idiots who couldn't interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. They needed Daniel. And still here they are proclaiming themselves to be wise. They're just a cluster of monkeys, these fellas. And he says, and the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew the law and judgment. And next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admathar, Tarshish, Meris, Marsena, and Memucan. There he is. And Memucan is not a fella to be quiet. So the king says, what shall we do to the queen, Vashti, according to law? Because she has not performed the commandment of King Ahasuerus. Oh, you poor little blubbering jackass. Can you believe that? What are we going to do? This is terrible. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only. Now listen where this bloke's going. This is a bloke who must have a dog of a wife. You know how I know he's got a dog of a wife? Because he's freaking out. He says, what are we going to do? The queen won't come. Oh, my God, what's going to happen? Wringing my hands here. And Memucan pipes up and he says, the queen hasn't only done wrong to you, she's done wrong to every man in the kingdom, including me. And I might go home and I might give my wife a command and I might get told to stuff off. So we've got to do something here, man. This is a bad situation. These women in the kingdom, they're going to raise up. They're going to raise up and there'll be chaos. Something's got to happen. Wiping spit from his mouth and blowing his nose. He's freaking right out, this guy. What a mealy mouth. He says, for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women so that they shall despise their husbands. Maybe their husbands deserve to be despised. Maybe, huh? in their eyes, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, and she didn't come. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say, this day unto all the kings and kings' princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall arise too much contempt. These must be really bad women. They can't be trusted. They're going to hear what Vashti did and they're going to do the same thing and there's going to be chaos. We can't live with this, man. We've got to do something here. And then he says, if it please the king, let there go, catch this, let there go a royal commandment and pass a law of the Medes and Persians which cannot be altered. He says, let there be a royal decree. Pass a law. Stop this from happening, Ahasuerus. That Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Divorce her. Get rid of her. But you've got to stop this thing from messing up the whole kingdom here, man. Wow. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give their husbands honour, both the great and small. These fellas are so pitiful that they need a law passed by the king to have their wives respect them. That's what that says. Can you believe that? Well, this is a crazy deal. And the saying pleased the king. And it pleased all of his princes, all of these geniuses of the kingdom. It pleased them very much. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Let's get the law passed. I'll get the ring warmed up, get the wax. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house. They had to have a law passed by the king that every man should rule in his own house. Oh, that's pathetic. Isn't that pathetic? And that it should be published according to the language of every people. And we get to the end of chapter 1. That's astounding. I mean, I read it for the sake of the comedy after a little bit of time. It's crazy. And now 4 years pass before we get to verse 1 of chapter 2, which is where we're going to stop. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Here comes a bloke who puts on a 6-month extravaganza, another 7 days of boozing, makes an idiotic decision. This beautiful woman that he's been gifted to live with, he abuses in the worst kind of way. And then he divorces her because of this peanut Memucan. And they all agree, and history affords us the information, they all agree and they go off to war against the Greeks. And they got flogged. And now he comes home 4 years later and it says he remembers Vashti. Do you know what this is about, friends? You often don't appreciate what you've got until you've lost it. Amen. You often don't appreciate what you've got until you've lost it. So as a take-home lesson for us, here's what it is. There was a time when you worshipped God, when you loved to worship God. You couldn't wait to get here. and you spent time in his word, and you look forward to that instruction, and you look forward to that guidance that he gave you and that relationship that you had with him. Somehow, you know, the devil doesn't come along and say, hey, slap, slap, slap. Let's have you walk over here at 90 degrees over there into the graveyard and do some naked dancing at midnight and worship me. He doesn't say that because he knows he can't get you to do that. You know what he does do? He comes alongside you and he just gives you a little bump. And you go off 1 degree. And another bump. 3 degrees. And another bump. And before you know where you are, this is what you're doing. That's true. That's very true. We're all subject to this. Preacher in Nebraska made his way through the snow to the family of a man who started out just missing a service here and there, stopped coming to prayer meeting, missed more than one service on end, and then he just stopped coming. He'd once enjoyed fellowship with the saints. He'd once enjoyed in his heart that loveliness with Christ. Preacher turned up. I love those visits, by the way. They're real good fun. Preacher turned up. He sat in a big armchair with this fella. He had a big fire going. Never said a word. Bloke was getting a bit uncomfortable, you know. I can't tell you the number of times I go on a visit and someone says, oh, the reason we weren't in church, I don't want to hear it. Tell God, not me. The preacher got up and he took a log off the fire. He put it way over to the side and just sat there. What do you think happened to that log? It burnt out. It became black and ugly and cold. That's what it did. Ahasuerus, he had it all. And he was having a ball. And for no good reason, he walked away from Vashti. Gets his backside kicks by the Greeks. He comes back a broken, defeated man. And now he finds he's a lonely man. Because he doesn't have that beautiful woman to stand by him and to walk with him. And that voice that says, it's okay. He doesn't have that. And when you allow the devil to bump you off 1 degree at a time, I can tell you, this is how it works. You get into sin. You start to live in a sinful way. You start to do sinful things that once would have been horrible to you, but now you justify that sin. And their heart grows cold. And you don't really want to be around God's people because of that sin. Because being around God's people and worshipping makes you feel guilty. Instead of confessing that sin, it goes on and on and on. Until one day you listen for that voice. You listen for that voice that says, it's okay. It's okay, I've got your back. And you can no longer hear it. That's called quenching the spirit. And it's not the right place for you to live. It's not the right place to live. Friends, here's what I want to do. I'm not going to give an invitation. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I have no interest in that at all. I want you to go home today and I want you to look in the mirror. I want you to ask yourself this question. Does my heart still burn with love for Jesus? And if it doesn't, get it right. Set it right. Whatever that means and whatever that takes, set it right. And if you need help, call me. Amen. There are people who could be here today and they're not. Because their heart has grown cold to the things of God. And it's not just here. In churches all across, I hear the same thing from pastors all over the place. And it's heartbreaking. It's totally heartbreaking, because I look and see an empty chair where there should be a family, where there should be an individual, where there's people who I know are hurting and have pain and could be benefiting, and they're not there. Because the things of the world, as meaningless as they are, have crowded in and have drawn you away, and you go to hear that voice, and it's not there. That's not the place to live.